Our New Testament reading today is from the Epistle to the Hebrews, so I will invite you to turn with me to Hebrews 11, verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 11, verses 5 through 7. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And now turn to me, or with me, to our Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 6 as we read the beginning of the account of Noah. Genesis 6 in its entirety is our text for this morning. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground, according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, I'm sure you know that the story of Noah and the ark is often used as a theme in products for babies and young children. I just did an Amazon search, like a three-second search, you know, quickly for baby products with a Noah's Ark theme, and just millions of things came up, you know, bibs and all kinds of stuff. Now, we can understand this to a certain extent. There are a number of elements in the story that appeal to children. We've got all the animals. Remember when I was a kid, my grandmother had this plastic ark filled with all these animals. I used to play with it. Now, there's the big boat. There's the rainbow. Children like this sort of thing. But the element that typically gets downplayed, or more likely set aside entirely, when the story is marketed to children, is the reason why the flood happened. And we just read about this in verse 5. God sent the flood. Why? Because he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine getting an invitation to a baby shower, you know, that had, you know, a nice ark on it and had that verse, you know, as the theme verse, you know, on it? Probably not. Well, as we study this chapter today, we're going to see that it contains both a warning and a promise. That's really the main point of this text, to convey both of those things. It warns people that wickedness will be judged by God. And it promises that God will provide a way for his people to be delivered from the coming judgment. So our passage begins by saying that man began to multiply on the face of the land. Now that word multiply should get your attention. It alludes to the commission that God assigned to mankind at creation when he instructed them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So we're seeing that man is multiplying. Man is filling the earth. Unfortunately, though, after the fall, the increase of mankind was matched by the increase of depravity. Now, the specific sin that provokes God's judgment in the opening verses of our text is, it's actually not easy to see. It's not self-evident what the sin is, actually. But we're told that the sons of God took any of the daughters of men that they chose to be their wives, and that somehow was the thing that prompted God to send the flood. Now, I want to call your attention, first of all, to the fact that the wording that's used to describe this here is very similar to something that we've seen earlier in Genesis. Look again at verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Does that remind you of anything earlier in Genesis? Seeing something as good and then taking it? What about Genesis 3:6? Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took its fruit and she ate. So that allusion there to what took place at the fall clues us into the fact that whatever is happening here, it is sinful. It was sinful for the sons of God to take any of the daughters of men to be their wives. Now that raises some questions for us. Who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of men? And what was sinful about the marriages between them? Well, there are several ways in which these questions have been answered by interpreters throughout the ages. Some interpreters think that sons of God here refers to men from the line of Seth. the line of promise. And then daughters of men refers to women from the line of Cain. So if this view is correct, then what is being described here is religiously mixed marriages. Members of the covenant family were intermarrying with members of the ungodly world. And of course, that's something that God's word always forbids. God forbids his people from marrying outside of the faith. So that's one possible interpretation. Others think that sons of God here actually refers to angelic beings, fallen angels, demons, and that somehow these demons took human wives. Now, some of these, those who propose this view, will argue that the way these angels did this is by taking possession of certain men first. So kind of like what we see in the Gospels, where there are people who are possessed by demons. Now, if that's what the text is saying, then it would be an obvious violation of God's natural order, because angels and humans are different kinds of beings. So it's possible that one of those two theories is correct, but they both have some pretty significant weaknesses. I'm not going to go into them right now, but if you have a study Bible, it probably lays that out for you. In my view, the best interpretation is the one that says that the sons of God are rulers, kings, descended from the Cainite Lamech. So not Noah's father, he was also called Lamech, but the descendant of Cain called Lamech, who we read about back in chapter 4. And we know that that Lamech gathered harems. He took multiple wives. And it would seem that what's being described here is the gathering of harems, following in the footsteps of their forefather Lamech, gathering harems for themselves from the daughters of mankind. Now, according to this interpretation, the name sons of God, which can also be translated as sons of the gods, would be not an actual name that God would give to them, but this is the title that these kings assigned to themselves. They saw themselves as the sons of the gods. They claimed divine status. Now, that is actually something that happened with kings in the ancient Near Eastern world. They were often held up as divine. They claimed divine status. And so that's actually something that did happen. Now, also, this interpretation is consistent with what we read about Lamech back in chapter 4 of this book. He was autonomous. He was a law unto himself. He defied God. He really set himself up in God's place. And so like Lamech, these sons of God abused the institution of marriage by taking more than one wife. And also, like Lamech, they pervert the institution of the state into an agent of injustice. At least that seems to be implied by the references in verse 4, verse 11, also verse 13, to aggressive force and violence. The earth is just filled with violence because you have these kinds of kings who are abusing authority. Now, another thing to note here is that the descendants of these so-called sons of God, they're called the Nephilim, but they're also called in verse 4, men of renown. Men of renown. Now, the literal translation of that Hebrew phrase is men of a name. Men who have a name. Now, the reason why I think it's helpful to translate it literally there, men of a name, is because it shows us the connections with this idea of making a name for yourself elsewhere in Genesis. Remember back in Genesis 4, when Cain built the first city, he named it after the name of his son. He wanted to make a name for his lineage. And then also looking a little bit forward in Genesis, up to Genesis 11, we see there that the builders of the Tower of Babel, after the flood, they undertook that project. Why? Because they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to glorify themselves. And so all three of these passages are telling us that the focus of the city of man is the exaltation of man's name, the glory of man. And that is something that provokes God's wrath. Man is setting himself up in the place of God. And God will not share his glory with anyone else. As Meredith Klein puts it, in summarizing this way of understanding the text, he says that this passage is telling us that in the days of Noah, the city of man has become an idolatrous theocracy in which man has assumed the position of deity. So it's a theocracy because it's claiming that there's divine rule on earth, but the divine being is the king, a man. Well, in verse 3, we see God's response to this. He says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, but for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, this is another part of the passage that has been interpreted in various ways. Some people will say that the 120 years is saying that no longer will you have these really long lifespans. You'll have, you know, just 120 years is your max. That's a possibility, but in my judgment, this is saying that while the Holy Spirit exerted a restraining influence upon sin in the pre-flood world for a time, in response to the wickedness of these rulers, God is saying that he is going to withdraw the Holy Spirit's restraining influence at the end of this 120 year period. And as a result, man's wickedness is going to be so great that it's going to necessitate the flood judgment. Now, verse 6 also tells us something interesting. It says that God, that the extent of man's wickedness caused God to regret having made man in the first place. He's sorry that he made man. Now, some have jumped on this and contended that the use of the term regret in this passage and in similar passages where we see like it looks like God is changing his mind or repenting of something that he was going to do, saying that this actually refutes the doctrine of divine immutability, the doctrine that says that God does not change, because doesn't it seem like he's changing his mind here? He wishes he hadn't done something that he did. Now, the problem, of course, with that way of understanding the word regret in this context is that we have explicit teaching elsewhere in Scripture telling us that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, for example, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Pretty explicit, right? Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." God doesn't change his mind. And so that's not what's going on in this passage. Well, what is going on? Well, this is an example of what we could call anthropopathic language. Anthropopathic language, focusing on the feelings of man. So it's describing God in terms that are used to describe human dispositions. Now think of it this way. You know, God stands outside of history, but he deals with people within history. And in doing that, he responds to our actions. And from our point of view, this can sometimes look as though God is changing his mind. He sends a warning to the city of Nineveh that he's going to destroy it. They repent. He relents. Kind of looks like God changed his mind, doesn't it? The thing is, that as God enters into relations with man, there are changes in the relations of people to God. But there's never any change in God's being or in God's purpose or in God's knowledge. So again, when the Bible speaks of God repenting or having some kind of regret or something like that, it's describing God in terms of human experience. That's what the word anthropopathic means. Or as Louis Burkhoff puts it, in reality, the change is not in God, but in man and in man's relations to God. Now, the flood that God sent upon the world in the days of Noah was a judgment within history that foreshadowed the judgment that will come at the end of history. How do we know that? Well, we know it because the Bible says so. Jesus says so in the Gospels. And the Apostle Peter says so in his second epistle. So the flood stands as a warning It reminds us that God is a just and holy God. It reminds us that He will not let the evils that are perpetrated by the human race go unpunished. A day of reckoning looms over this present evil age. Now, our great comfort as Christians is that though we are evil also in ourselves, we know that through Christ we have been delivered from the day of God's wrath, because Christ has already endured that wrath in our place. We also know that though evildoers often prosper in this world, and they often escape accountability in this life, and that is frustrating to us to see, isn't it? You see people getting away with things, very powerful people. Well, we can take comfort in the fact that one day they will have to answer for their sins. They will pay for them for all eternity unless they repent. This leads the Puritan Thomas Brooks to give us this reminder at those times when we're ever tempted, you know, to be frustrated when we see powerful people in the world just getting away with things. He says this, "Look, all a wicked man's delicate meats, his fine bits, and his murdering morsels are sauced, and all his pleasant and delightful drinks are spiced with the wrath and displeasure of an angry God. And why then should you fret and vex at their prosperity?" That's basically a good summary of the message of Psalm 73, which we just sang a couple of weeks ago. Well, God's pronouncement of judgment upon man and upon all the earth's creatures in verse 7 is immediately followed by this statement in verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And then in the next verse, Noah is called a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, this does not mean that Noah was without sin. We know this because he's obviously from Adam's race. He inherited the same sinful nature that belongs to every member of Adam's race. And that fact is evidenced by Noah's drunkenness after the flood. We see that right there. So in what sense was Noah righteous? Well, he was righteous in the only way that any man can be righteous before God. He was righteous by faith. And we are told this explicitly in that passage that we read from Hebrews. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, Noah's faith was manifested in the moral integrity that characterized his life. You know, he had faith, but there was fruit to that faith, as the scriptures tell us. True faith produces the fruit of good works. And so Noah walked as one who was blameless, even though he lived in an exceedingly wicked generation. Now that term, the Hebrew term for blameless, interestingly, is also used in the Old Testament to describe the blemish-free animals that were to be used in the sacrificial system. They had to be blameless in the sense that they didn't have any flaws. And so what this is conveying to us is that Noah was a man of integrity. He was a man who lived according to God's standards of behavior. Not perfectly, of course, but this is the general trajectory of his life as one who's been reconciled to God through faith in God's promises. And this is something that should be a great encouragement to us as we think about this and this aspect of this passage. You know, it is difficult to live a holy life in an evil culture. But God enabled Noah to do it, right? You've got a lot more fellow believers than Noah had, right? God will enable you to live a holy life in this evil age if you too will walk by faith. Now, it's not easy to walk by faith. It certainly wouldn't have been easy for Noah to do that. You know, just think about his experience. Try to imagine a little bit what it must have been like. The effort involved in building this giant ship. Imagine all of the things that Noah had to let go of in order to dedicate himself to that work. Imagine what his neighbors must have thought of him. Imagine what they must have said to him. Imagine the doubts that must have arisen as he expended his energies and his resources on building this ark over a 100-year period. Noah wasn't perfect, but he was a man of faith. And as such, he was the kind of person that God calls all of his children to be. Now, as we think about the ark, we should also understand that the ark was not merely a vehicle that made it possible for Noah and his family and the animals to survive the flood. It certainly did serve that purpose, but it's more than that, theologically. At that particular moment in redemptive history, the ark was God's sanctuary. It was the special place of his saving presence. And this is actually confirmed in a number of ways when you compare this passage to other passages or when you look at the details of this passage. First of all, God gives Noah specific instructions about the dimensions of the ark. Now, the interesting thing about that is the only other place where we see something quite like that is in the Old Testament passages where God is commanding the Israelites to construct the tabernacle or the temple that would replace it, or when he's talking about the eschatological temple in the book of Ezekiel. The specific dimensions are given in those passages there. It seems to indicate that this is not to be understood as the same sort of thing. It is a temple. It is a sanctuary. Second, the ark has three decks. Interestingly, the temple and the tabernacle had three sections. Third, the Lord's instructions to Noah in the next chapter, which we'll study next week, they make a distinction between two kinds of animals. There's clean and there's unclean animals. And that distinction would be very important for the sacrificial system associated with Israel's tabernacle and temple. And then one last thing is the last verse of this chapter. It ends this way. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So Noah has been given these instructions about how to build this ark, and then it says that Noah did it. Well, interestingly, in the book of Exodus, after Moses is given the instructions about how to construct the tabernacle, what's the summary verse? Here it is, Exodus 40:16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. And remember, Moses wrote both of these passages too. I think there's a pretty clear parallel there. Now, in verse 18, the Lord says that he will establish his covenant with Noah. That's the way it's translated in the ESV. I will establish my covenant with you. But that word that's translated as establish here would probably be better translated as confirm. I will confirm my covenant with you. And the reason why is because that's how the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. There are a couple of passages where it's used that way. Deuteronomy 9:5, 2 Samuel 7:25. Now, the reason why that's significant is there's a difference between establishing something and confirming something, isn't there? To establish something is to bring it about, you know, for the first time, to bring it into being. To confirm something is to confirm something that was already there. So what this is, by translating it as confirm, it's telling us that Noah was already in a covenant relationship with God. A covenant that God was going to confirm by delivering Noah through the flood. And this is supported by the fact that the term remember in Genesis 8:1, where it says God remembered Noah, that describes God being mindful of his past covenant commitments to Noah and then carrying them out. He's confirming his covenant. He's remembering his covenant promises. So by preserving Noah as part of the line of promise, what God is doing is he's being faithful to his covenant of grace, which was first revealed in Genesis 3:15, that promise that God made when he's pronouncing the curse upon the serpent. And this makes good sense because, as we've already noted, it was through faith in that covenant promise that Noah was righteous before God, that Noah was in right relationship with God. Now, another thing to note about this covenant that is mentioned here is that this covenant is distinct from the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood, the covenant that's recorded in Genesis 9, the covenant whose sign is the rainbow. That's actually a different covenant than the one that God is talking about here. Why would we say that? Well, listen to the reasoning. That latter Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant, that was a covenant of common grace. It was a covenant in which God's promise to preserve life was given indiscriminately to both the godly and the ungodly. It's not only for believers. It's a covenant for everyone. It's a covenant of preservation of the world. So the post-flood covenant was God's means of preserving nature. It was not a means of bringing salvation, although it did open up space for the plan of salvation to be carried out. David Van Drunen points this out when he says, without that post-flood Noahic covenant, there would be no world in which God could exercise his redemptive work and no world to be brought to consummation. So there's certainly a connection between that covenant and God's plan of redemption, but strictly speaking, it is not a redemptive covenant. That later Noahic covenant was universal in scope. We see that very clearly. Genesis 9:9-10. God said to Noah, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth." It is a universal covenant. Well, contrast that with the covenant described in our passage. This covenant is very much particularistic, isn't it? God says that this covenant is with Noah. And the whole point of the covenant in our text is to separate out this tiny portion of humanity, Noah and his family, and just a representative portion of the animal kingdom from the rest of the world so that they can be saved. So this is a redemptive covenant. And as such, this deliverance, the deliverance that God brought about in the ark during the flood, that serves as a typological foreshadowing of what God would accomplish through the person and work of Christ. Now, the fact that Noah and his family were only an imperfect type is evident by the fact that they brought the corruption of the old world with them, didn't they? When they went into the post-flood world. We had a whole new world at that point, except you had these people who came from the old world, and they brought sin with them. And this leads commentator Derek Kidner to note that this demonstrated that nothing less than complete death and rebirth will meet our situation. And of course, that is what God has provided in Christ. Well, the story of Noah and the flood, I hope you can see, is not merely about something that happened in the ancient past. This is also a preview of what is yet to come in our world. In the flood, the Lord has given us a foreshadowing of the final judgment that lies in store for this world. God is exceedingly patient, but he will not hold his judgment back forever. And like Noah, we're living in a culture in which wickedness is on the rise and evil is running rampant. Every time we look at the news, if you don't look at the news very often, I don't blame you. Because every time you look, you see another example of man living in defiance of God and his moral order. It's very discouraging. As we live in such an era, though, we can take comfort in the fact that our God is the God who preserved Noah and provided him with a means of deliverance. And we can be confident that God will do the same thing for his people in every age, in every culture. So again, the ark was a type. It was a prophetic picture of Christ and his church. Just as the ark was Noah's refuge from the waters of judgment, Christ is our refuge from the judgment that awaits our corrupt and ungodly world. Amen.